We've been working through John's Gospel, and we've been dealing with the Good Shepherd chapter, John 10, well known obviously by many believers and loved by believers as well. I want to take the first few minutes and read through the entirety of John chapter 10. It's such a good passage, and as we've thought about many of the predictions of Jesus coming into this world written centuries before he showed up, mention him as the shepherd who's going to come gather the flock of God, the true people of God, around himself. So this is the word of God, and this is John 10, 1 through 41. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.' There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.' Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is a bit overwhelming to have this entire chapter laid out in front of us. We see an incredibly compassionate, loving, and gracious shepherd who is committed to obeying his Father and saving his sheep, his flock, his own. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you have drawn us to yourself by your Holy Spirit, those in this room who know you as Savior and Lord, and you have opened the eyes of the blind spiritually, and you have shown us your beauty and your glory and your grace. You and your word as a good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. You say things like this in Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Lord, I thank you that you stood in the place of the sheep and you received the blows of death and wrath from the righteous judge, God the Father, so that we, the sheep, could be rescued from the lion's mouth, that we could be saved from judgment and made pure and holy and spotless in you. I pray, God, as we study the love of the shepherd for the sheep today, that you would awaken our hearts to respond appropriately to the truth that we see here, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'll circle back to this later. This chapter has several loose ends, and I may actually do a little brief 15-minute podcast tonight or tomorrow and put it on the podcast next to the sermon to kind of fill out a few little loose ends that I won't be able to cover today. And I can't believe I'm calling this a loose end, but look with me real quick at verse 35. We'll explain this a little bit more in a few minutes, but Jesus says at the end of verse 35, "And Scripture cannot be broken." Just that phrase. That's a little aside, a little comment in the middle of a debate with the religious leaders. What I love about it is Jesus does not even defend the comment because it was actually common ground between Jesus and his enemies. That they actually gave, at least the enemies gave lip service that this is the word of God and it cannot be broken. But I just want to say for anyone in the room struggling with the inerrancy and the sufficiency and the infallibility of Scripture, so just to define those words, we throw those words around. Inerrancy means without error. The Bible has no errors in anything that it affirms or teaches. Infallible means by its nature, as being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, it is incapable of error because of its source, being God himself. 2 Peter says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit because no word of prophecy came from someone's own interpretation. So Jesus has the view of, here he's talking about which testament, by the way. It would include the whole Bible, but he's talking about what specifically? Old Testament. And he says, it can't be broken, annulled, counted void. It cannot fall apart. It cannot be destroyed. What God has said is infallibly and inerrantly true. And I just want to say, the Bible has always been under attack. I think in our last century, it's been more fiercely under attack than probably at any point that I've known of. And I just want to say this, at the end of the day, I want to have the view of the Bible that my Lord and my Savior has of the Bible. Jesus, without any kind of red in his face, no embarrassment, says Scripture is incapable of being broken. So if Jesus believes in the unbreakable Bible, I want to believe in Christ's unbreakable Bible as well. Now, that's not the main point of today's sermon, but I had to say that. So let's walk through this a little bit more carefully. I'm going to be rereading even as we work through this and reminding ourselves some of the previous things. Now, can I set up the controversial issue? There's always a controversy. Every time Jesus talks, there's something controversial. I'm going to go ahead and state the controversy, and then I'm going to take some time to try to explain it because I don't want to be misleading. I want to say what I'm saying and say what I'm not saying so as not to be misunderstood. But one of the things that is so shocking about John 10, really about the Gospel of John in general, is the specificity of Christ's love. Is it true that God loves the world and that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life? Yes, of course, John 3:16 is true. God has a real love for the world, and he expresses his love for the world in this way. Jesus died so that any human being who is an image bearer of God, any human being on earth who meets the condition of John 3:16 will be saved. The condition is faith. If you have saving faith, you will be saved, and the blood of Christ will cover your sins. So I have no problem saying to this room, I don't know everyone in this room, I have no problem saying Jesus died so that if you turn from sin and trust in him, your sin will be wiped away and you will be accepted before God if you have that genuine faith. So Jesus' death secured a real and conditional offer of salvation to the entire human race without any footnotes. To the whole human race, Jesus' death on the cross secured a real offer and a conditional offer of salvation. The offer is real. Anyone who puts their faith in Christ will be saved, and the offer is conditional. You must exercise saving faith in order to be saved. Is that clear? Okay, that should be pretty obvious to many of you. Now it's going to get controversial. I think what I just said is true. I think the Bible teaches that view of Christ's death. But I think the Bible says more, not less, about the atonement than what I've just said. I think it is true in that sense. There is a universal, a real, and a conditional offer of salvation to the whole human race that Jesus' death secured for all in that sense. That being said, there is also, and this is, by the way, I just have to say, this is not talked about very often in evangelical circles. The next part, but I think it is precious, I think it is biblical, and I think Jesus taught it in this chapter. So I think we need to get to know this. I think Jesus did more by his death than just offer salvation with a condition. I think Jesus' death actually secures the salvation of all of his sheep, all of his elect, all of his true people in an infallible way so that none of them will perish. His death does not simply make salvation available on a condition. It actually secures the salvation of his people, of his bride, of his church, of his sheep. In other words, when Jesus died, he did not just simply buy an offer. He did buy that, but he bought far more than that. He actually purchased the grace of conversion, regeneration, the gift of faith, and the gift of repentance. On the cross, Jesus purchased all of that for his sheep, so that there is no chance his sheep will ultimately perish. He holds them in his hand, and when he died specifically to secure infallibly the salvation of his sheep. That's why he says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he doesn't say, and for the wolves, and for the goats, and for the false shepherds. There's a special way in which Jesus' atonement was for the sheep in a way in which it was not for all the human race. That's the controversial part that we've got to deal with today. So again, I'm not denying, I think, what is normally taught, which is the universal conditional offer to all human beings. That is real. I am not denying that. If you repent and believe right now, you will be saved. No questions about it. But I think the Bible actually teaches more, not less, about those things. And I want to kind of flesh out some of these points specifically in the chapter because I think Jesus teaches them pretty clearly. Let's start in John 6. Turn with me back to where we already have been, John chapter 6. I'm just going to read a few verses to show you that this is not unique even to John chapter 10 or even to the Gospel of John for that matter. Look with me at John chapter 6 and skip with me down to verse 35. You'll recognize these verses if you've been here. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, there's that universal offer with a condition, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now here's that special love right here, verse 37. What's the first word? Thank you, Fred Schuller. Appreciate that. All, that's right. All that the Father gives me will what? Come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, why did Jesus come to earth? Why Christmas? Look at verse 38 and 39. My guess is we've almost never thought about these two verses in relationship to Christmas. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven. So, Merry Christmas. I have come down from heaven. Why? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Pause. So Jesus says, the reason I came and was born, the reason I live my life, the reason I will die and rise from the dead is to accomplish whose will? The Father's will. And here's the will of the Father that Jesus accomplishes through his death and resurrection. Verse 39, is that right? Yeah, 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose what? Nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So Jesus says, my goal here is, yes, to offer salvation to all with the condition. But my goal specifically from the Father is to live and die and rise to infallibly secure the salvation of those whom the Father has given to me, which are the sheep, the elect, the church, the true children of God. That's what he says. And then skip down again to verse 43. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. And the question here is, who is the all? Who is the all? Is it everyone on earth? Well, it can't be. Look at the middle of the verse. Everyone, that's the all, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then skip down to verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. All right, now let's turn back to John 10. And I want you to watch as this theme continues. If I can say it maybe in a more blunt way, I don't think Scripture teaches that Jesus died for his elect in the same way that he died for those who are in hell. Now think about that for a second. If Jesus actually took away the wrath of God for the sins of every human being on planet Earth, then hell wouldn't exist because sin has already been paid for, right? That would be double jeopardy. You know what double jeopardy is, where a crime is punished twice fully? No, the reason ultimately why people perish is because their sins are not atoned for, and when they die, they have to pay for the sin themselves, which is what the doctrine of hell is about specifically. Now, look with me at there's a lot we could look at, but let's look specifically at verse 11 of John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and look at this. I know who? My own. Now stop for a second. Is my own everybody? His own sheep? Is that everyone on the planet? No. He says, I'm laying my life down for a specific group. It's called the sheep, or my own, those whom the Father has given me before the foundation of the world. And he says, I'm the good shepherd. Verse 14, I know my own, that's the sheep, the true sheep, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, for them, for that particular group. And I must, verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus has no doubt. This is amazing confidence. Jesus has no doubt. His death is absolutely, certainly, I knocked my water bottle over. Rewind. Jesus has no doubt. His death is absolutely, certainly going to succeed in its goal, which is to save his own, to save his sheep, to save those whom the Father has given to him. And they will all respond. Now, why is it that every sheep will respond positively? And the answer is because he purchased the grace of repentance, faith, conversion, and the new birth for his bride specifically, and therefore they will respond positively to his message. Now, I can almost hear some of your thoughts right now. I can read it like a newspaper article. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, he's lost it. There's no way that's in the Bible. I think he's just bending the Bible. I don't think that's what's going on here. I just can't. Hang on. Okay, we're not done yet. We got a lot more ground to cover here. And I want to show you a couple verses that I think are mind-boggling on this topic. By the way, after this, remember they say, this guy sounds like he's talking like a demon. After he finishes this section, they're like, that's a demon talking. Jesus is like, nope, I'm not possessed by a demon. I'm telling the truth here. Okay, so we'll keep going. Look at verse 22. Just to give us a little breather on this, we're coming right back to our subject. You may or may not realize that the feast of dedication referred to in verse 22 is Hanukkah. How about that? Jesus went to the Hanukkah feast. It's also called the Feast of Lights, as you've maybe heard. So Jesus is at Hanukkah. So just a little break on our main subject, just to explain the Hanukkah thing for a second, and you can take a nap here. You ready? Here we go. So Hanukkah is not referred to in the Old Testament. It happens between the Testaments. The Old Testament ends around 400 BC. Hanukkah happens around 160 BC, and then Jesus is born, obviously, around 3 or 4 BC, right around there. So in the middle between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is what happens. There was a pagan king from the north called Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was a Seleucid king and a very horrible man. He ends up being sort of a foreshadowing of some of the later Revelation conversation about the end times and some of those things. Kind of an Antichrist-type figure. And he shows up at Jerusalem, and he hates the Jewish religion. And he says, listen, you've got to stop circumcising your male children. I will kill you if you keep obeying your Jewish laws. And you've got to start violating the food laws. You must eat pork. You must violate kosher food laws. And Jews were willing to die rather than violate the Old Testament law. So he became infuriated. His soldiers marched into the temple. They went into the Holy of Holies, and they started slaughtering pigs, the unclean animal. This was a gross insult to Yahweh, the true God, the God of Israel. And they splattered the blood of pigs all over the place. They defiled the temple, and this man named Judas Maccabeus, the book of 1 Maccabees, which is a Jewish historical book. I don't think it should be in the Bible, but it's a decent historical book. 1 Maccabees describes what happens. A man named Judas Maccabeus rises up with his brothers, forms a little militia army, and fights back King Antiochus and actually wins. He beats this guy in multiple battles, and they end up having this time where they want to repurify the temple. So they do all the ritual purifications. They reinstitute worship in the temple. And as you know, the famous candle that they have with the multiple wicks on it, it burned. Apparently, the story says it burned for 8 days off of 1 day's worth of oil. And that's why Hanukkah is an 8-day celebration. And many Jews to this day obviously still celebrate that, lighting lights in their home. Well, Jesus is showing up at that festival. And again, not the main point of the passage, but I do think this is here. Jesus says something to us as Christians about Hanukkah. I'm guessing at least some of us may not have known that. I didn't really know this either until a few months ago. Remember, the whole point of the feast was the temple had been ransacked and they needed to consecrate it, sanctify it, or purify it to reestablish the presence of God amongst the people. Well, remember, in the theme of, in the Gospel of John, who is the true temple? Jesus is. John 2, I am the true temple. Destroy my body and raise it in 3 days. That's the temple. Well, Jesus here, look just real quick, verse 36. Remember, they're consecrating the temple. It's all about consecrating the temple. Verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated, same word there, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. Now, I realize I'm only working off really a couple words here, but I really think Jesus is saying, Hanukkah is pointing to me. I am the true temple, and I am the one who was consecrated. I'm the one who was purified, sanctified. I was the one who was sent into the world. Not that he was impure before, but he was the one that was consecrated and sent by the Father into the world. And I think he even saw that feast as ultimately pointing towards himself as the ultimate light of the world, the true temple, and the truly consecrated one where the Father dwells amongst his people. All right, I told you there's a lot of loose ends here. Now we're going to get back to our main point. So let's read again our part of our passage, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him, this is a hostile gathering, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, just can I ask you honestly, has there really been a lack of clarity on this issue so far in the Gospel of John? Tell us plainly, who are you? And Jesus is like, could I have made it more clear? First of all, I told the woman at the well I was the Messiah. Second of all, I did all kinds of miracles and signs showing I'm the Messiah. I stood up at the great feast when they were pouring the water out and said, I'm the true water of God, come to me and drink. He healed people over and over again, healed the blind man, healed the lame man. He healed the official's son. Jesus has been not very shy about his own who he is. He's showing by all these signs, I am the true Son of God, the Savior of the world. But clearly, do you see? The reason why they're lacking clarity and they're still doubting is not because they have a lack of evidence. And this is one of the great points of John's gospel. Unbelief is not due to lack of evidence. It is due to a hardness of heart that resists the lordship of Jesus. Can we just be for real? Think about yourself maybe before you became a Christian. I will think about myself before I was a believer. It's still a struggle to this day. Aren't there times where we do not want to submit to the commands of Jesus in our life? How about, let's do group participation. Do you still struggle to submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus at times in your life? Thank you. Okay, yeah, that's all of us. So, the unbelieving heart, it's not just lack of evidence. It is a desire to not want to give up control. I want to be the one who calls the shots. I want to be Lord. I want to be God. I want to tell myself what to do. I want to follow my heart. I want to kind of self-actualize, to use the modern day language, and find out who I really am. And, you know, modern day talk is you look into your heart, you find the desires that are there, and you live them out no matter what anyone says, and that's a hero. Right? Think about movies. I mean, that's the way it is. If everyone says, I can't be this, think this, act this way, be this way, but my heart tells me I can and I want to be, I'm going to self-actualize. I'm going to be who I feel like I should be, and in the end, it's going to be awesome. That's the modern narrative that we are living in. And Jesus comes in and says, actually, I'm going to be Lord. And our unbelieving heart, again, it's not the evidence so much as the desire not to give up control of myself and hand the reins to someone else. Do you understand? That takes real trust. To give control to someone else means you have to really trust them. That's real faith. I actually trust that obeying Jesus is going to be better for me and for him, for his glory, for my good, than trying to control and do things myself. And it is a struggle every day for us as believers to really believe that, which is why we must continue to repent. So they are still looking for evidence. And Jesus says, that's not the problem. Verse 25. And listen to these words carefully. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Now just pause, and I want everybody to look here for a moment. Now if you already know the answer, you can't participate. So you may already know the answer. Think about this. If you went to the average church, the average Christian, even the average pastor, let's pick on Southern Baptist, since we're Southern Baptist. We'll pick on Southern Baptist. Let's say you just picked the average church, average pastor, average congregant, and you went up to them and said, why are some people not the sheep of Jesus? Why are some people not sheep? My guess is most people would say because they don't believe in Jesus. So the cause of not being a sheep is that you don't believe. Everybody got that? And most people say, well, how do you become a sheep? And most Christians would say, how? You believe in Jesus. So that the cause of being a sheep is faith in Jesus. Your faith causes you to be a sheep. And if you don't have faith, that causes you what? Not to be a sheep. Isn't that the way I think a lot of people would answer the question that way? This blew my mind. Jesus disagrees with that statement. He says it backwards. And I looked at 28 English translations today of this verse. I read 28 translations on this verse. Bible Hub makes it easy.com. And I looked it up. I read 28, it's every English translation I could find. Every translation, I mean, there's a few differences, but the exact same point is made. There's no difference in the translation. I looked it up in Greek. I looked it up in multiple different Greek New Testaments just to make sure I was on the same page. This is not a translation problem, just in case you're wondering. This is really here. Let's reread 25 and 26, because they are category-changing verses. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me," here it comes, "but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." That will change your whole theology if you grasp verse 26. You do not believe because you're not my sheep. In other words, being a believer doesn't make you a sheep. Being a sheep makes you a believer. The sheep comes first, and then the belief comes second. Or put it the other way, if someone dies an unbeliever, the reason they're an unbeliever is because they're not one of Jesus' sheep. Their unbelief is produced by their not being a sheep, if you could say it that way. I don't know if that's quite the right way to say it, but I think that's on the main point there. Now let me tell you a story to try to put flesh on this. I'll name him, because I talked to him on the phone last night, and I told him I was going to tell this story. Vic Doss is college pastor at Watkinsville First Baptist Church, 15 minutes away. Great friend of mine. He was the best man in our wedding, in Kelly and I's wedding, and a good friend of mine to this day. And Vic was a guy who did not believe anything I'm saying in this sermon today a number of years ago. He thought this was crazy talk, this idea of election and predestination. Oh my goodness, predestination, you guys are crazy. And he was one of those hardcore, I'm not trying to be mean here, but he's a hardcore free willer. Okay, that's what he was. He was a hardcore free willer. And he was at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, same seminary I've been going to. Greg Rentz went there, got an MDiv there as well. So great seminary. And Al Mohler is the president. Al Mohler has been the president for 25 years. Well, Vic told me some details last night of this story I had never heard before. And so Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Seminary now, these are too many details, he was currently teaching the class that Vic was in. Vic was on campus in the classroom, and they were teaching systematic theology on the doctrine of salvation. Danny Aiken had to take a break. He had to leave for 2 days, so Al Mohler substitute taught. That's the best substitute teacher I've ever heard. Al Mohler rolls into the room. I'm like, oh my gosh. So I did not realize when this happened, Vic was literally talking to and arguing with Al Mohler, which if you know Al Mohler, that's just funny, okay, because he's very smart. So Vic is in the room. Vic's probably 30 years old. This is, you know, a couple decades ago. Vic loves me telling you his age. And a couple decades ago, Vic's 30, and he's in the room at Southern, and they're going through the doctrine of salvation. And Vic is actually raising his hand. He's one of the guys. There's about 4 or 5 guys arguing with Al Mohler, which, again, just makes me smile. I'm just glad that wasn't me in that moment. I'm just saying. So he's arguing, and Al Mohler's talking back and forth about the doctrine of election, and they're talking about this specific doctrine that we're talking about right now. And Vic is like, there's no way. Like, that is not biblical. Like, no way. Like, John 3:16, blah, 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 which, of course, we agree with John 3:16. I just mentioned it earlier. All on board with that. Did he say he doesn't like John 3:16? Was that the point of the sermon today? No, that wasn't the point. All on board. And then Vic said this happened. He said Al Mohler turned and said, "Okay, can I give you a challenge?" Vic's like, "Yes." And he looks right at Vic. I did not know this was actually happening. So Al Mohler looks at Vic and goes, "Today, tonight, tomorrow, get a Bible, go somewhere alone, and read with an open mind and with prayer." He said, "Pray and have an open mind. Read." He goes, "How about John chapter 10? And Vic's like, I was expecting him to name Romans 9, you know, one of the Pauline, Ephesians 1. He said, no, go read John 10. And he's like, Jesus didn't teach this. Jesus would never have taught this. So Vic said, all right, I'll go do it. Mohler, president, I'll go see. So Vic leaves. He gets his Bible. And he went downstairs. He said he had an NIV Bible. He went down into this little game room where people are watching TV and playing around talking. He goes over to the corner, sits on a chair, and he opens up John 10, and he's reading it. And he's like, wow, this is really specific about the sheep. Dying for the sheep, calling the sheep, all the sheep will be saved, only the sheep are saved. And he's sitting there going, oh man, I'm a little uncomfortable with this. So he'd prayed, he was, you know, trying to be open-minded about this doctrine, and he said, I got to verse 26, and he said, I read the words of Jesus, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And Vic said he froze. He's like, no, I couldn't have read it right. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He's like, Jesus said it backwards. He should have said, you're not among my sheep because you don't believe. But he said, you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. He goes, I must have a bad translation. It's a true story. The NIV, you know, it's not, you know. So he stands up and he goes over and he finds a guy with the NASB, the New American Standard, most literal translation. He goes, hey, what translation is that? The guy's like, NASB. He's like, give it to me. I'm sure I'm going to find the heresy of the NIV. So he flips open the NAS and he goes down and he's like, I'm sure somebody in the room has an NAS. He read it and it was like, oh no, it says you don't believe because you're not my sheep. He's like, uh-oh, the NIS says it too. So then he said he just sat there in the like dim-lit room, and he read the verse over and over and over again. And then he started reading the chapter, and he read the chapter over and over and over again, and he said that night he realized that the doctrine of election and sovereignty of God and salvation was true. I said, did you tell Al Mohler the next day? He said, no, I was too scared. I didn't say anything to Al Mohler the next day in class. But he said verse 26 totally flipped him around. I don't have time for another story, but I'm going to tell you another story. There's another pastor in town. I could probably tell you his name. I could tell his name, Marty Jacobs. Some of y'all know Marty Jacobs, great guy. And Marty was a youth pastor in another church in the area. And I went to his office, this is like maybe, I don't know, 6-7 years ago. And I remember we were having a debate about this topic. And he's like, there's no way it's in the Bible. And I remember writing verse 26 on the expo. I had lunch with him this week. He affirmed this is all true. I wrote verse 26, I was a little bit of a jerk, okay? I wrote 26 on the expo board in his office. And we talked about it for half an hour. It got a little heated, but not too bad. We left on good terms. Everything was fine. We still love each other. And he's like, it can't mean what you're saying. It can't mean that. So then 6 months go by. Jerry and I had a long conversation with him about it. 6 more months go by. He calls me up. He's like, I think it's true. I think it's actually true that God is actually sovereign over salvation. I think it's actually true. And now he loves it, the doctrine. And this week when I was talking to him, he's just thankful that the Lord has really fully opened his eyes up to this particular teaching, and he sees it as a beautiful thing. Now, why is it a beautiful thing? That's a good question. It sounds like a severe thing when you first hear it, and I understand that. If you wouldn't mind, hold your spot here and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. I know we're going to be going through Ephesians in a few weeks in Sunday school, but just to give you a little glimpse ahead, this is the terminology I really want you to think of and see as sweet and precious and moving and stirring and beautiful for those in this room who have trusted in Jesus. Look at Ephesians 2. Now, I know you know this passage. If you've been around church, you've heard this. But I want to read some of it all fresh for you. So just listen to Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Now, pause. You were dead in sin, and you were living. Right? You were dead, and you were walking. You were dead, and you were living. Clearly, physically, we were alive. Physically, we were working. Our brains were working. Our hearts were pumping. Spiritually, we weren't just in a bad state. We were actually dead. Spiritually dead. Okay, keep going. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now look at the special love of God for his sheep. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, that's the sheep, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now just pause. Does that happen to everyone? Made alive while you're dead in sin, does that happen to everyone on earth? No, it happens to the sheep and the sheep only. And here's the good news. It says, look again, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. I want you to know, if you are a believer and God has rescued you from yourself, just like he's rescued me from me time after time, I want you to know it is an expression of the special, great love of God for his sheep that is not something that is shared by those who end up perishing in their sins justly and spending eternity away from God's glory and might in hell. This is a special kind of experience of the specific saving love of God for his own that is different from just the generic love of God. I want to read you an illustration. Got this from a book I was looking at yesterday. And just bear with me for a moment as I read. It's dealing with John 10. And this is so well written. I thought this was just really good. Jesus declares that he lays down his life for his sheep, which are defined as those whom the Father has given him, thus making sheep simply another designation for the elect. Given that Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep, just moments before he declares to the Pharisees, you are not among my sheep, it is legitimate to infer that he did not lay down his life for the Pharisees in the same way as he did for his sheep, because they were not his sheep. But then listen, this is such a good illustration. It's one of those things you wish you had thought of it yourself. This is good. Finally, when Paul makes Christ's sacrificial love for the church the pattern of the husband's love for his wife, he shuts us up to a particularistic understanding of Christ's love for his bride. Remember Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved who? The church, and gave himself up for her in a special way, right? If a husband, okay, I'm married to Kelly. I hope I love all men and women, but I hope I don't love all men and women in the same way I love my wife, okay? I hope it is a distinction here between the two. Jesus loves the world. It is true, he's given a real offer of salvation to the world, but he loves his wife in a different kind of way. Does that make sense? Now, they finished the illustration. Clearly, husbands ought to love their wives in a way that is special and different from the way they love all others. If Christ loved even the non-elect and gave himself up for them in precisely the same way that he gave himself up for his own bride, and two, if husbands are called to love their wives after that pattern, then husbands are to love their wives in a way that is no different from the way they love other women. That's a long sentence. I'll get back to that in a second. Surely that was not Paul's intent. Thus, it can be soundly inferred that Christ's dying love for his church is unique and distinguishing. Does that make sense? Let me try to rephrase that. Ephesians 5:25 says to every husband or future husband in the room, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If Jesus died for his bride in the same way that he died for everyone, what would that mean for husbands loving their wives like that? It would be a bad implication, okay? Be like, just commit adultery. They're like, no, I don't think that's what that means. The point is, Jesus had a special, saving, securing, infallibly successful love in which he laid down his life for his own wife that is distinct and different from the way that he laid down his life generally to offer salvation to the world. Now turn with me back to John 10. Oh boy. Again, that podcast, I'm going to have to finish this sermon in the podcast, I think. Let me just zip through it, and I'll do a podcast, I hope, that does more detail, because this last part is important as well. Verse 27 of John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Is Jesus going to lose even one of his sheep? Not one of his elect will be lost, not one of his sheep. That's Romans 8. I mean, think about Romans 8 in terms of this doctrine. Just think about it for a second. I'm going to butcher it as I try to do it from memory, but all things work together for good for those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. Is that everybody? No, that is his people. And then it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with us, with him, graciously give us all things? Does he give everyone all things? No, it's referring to his people. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The doctrine of election right there in Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus died and is now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who's the us? His sheep. And then it says, we are being killed all day long. We're being killed like sheep to the slaughter. Yet no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Is that everybody? No, it's his sheep. And then it says, I am convinced that neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor world rulers nor things present nor things to come nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that everybody? No, it's referring specifically to his bride, to his sheep. All right, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now pause. I'm just going to do this in like a minute, and we'll talk about this in the podcast. Here's what Jesus does. Jesus goes, you guys are mad because I used the word Son of God in reference to myself, the word for God for me. You think that's blasphemy, that a human being could use that word for himself? He says, well, actually, there's a psalm that almost nobody remembers, Psalm 82. You're like, yeah, it doesn't ring any bells for me either. Okay, yeah. Psalm 82, it's this little confusing psalm where God seems to refer to the kings and judges of the earth as gods or sons of God in a kind of satirical, mocking sense. He goes, you guys think you're gods amongst men, but you're going to die like any mortal man. And God goes, you need to bring justice to those who are in need and stop exploiting people, and you need to be just rulers. And Jesus goes, listen, if in the Old Testament scriptures, which cannot be broken, even pagan kings are, in a kind of satirical sense, called gods or sons of God, how much more is it I, who've been sent by God into the world as the true Son of God, why would it be wrong for me to call myself the Son of God? That's the basic argument. And then I'll just close with this, because this was beautiful, and a pastor pointed this out. I did not notice this. This crowd is about to kill Jesus. They're literally picking up the rocks to stone him. He gives that little theological argument about Psalm 82 to kind of hold the crowd off for one more minute. And he's got one last minute to make his final appeal to these people who are holding rocks in their hands about to pelt him and kill him. He buys himself 60 seconds maybe of time before he disappears. What would you say in those 60 seconds? The crowd is, you're the Son of God, you're in the world to save your people, you're offering salvation even to these people. He's offering it even to them. And they're picking up the rocks. He throws out the little thing about Psalm 82, just holds them off just for a minute. He buys himself one last moment. And what does he say to them? Look at verse 37. He says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Here's what he does. Jesus looks at them and says, okay, if you're having a hard time believing in me, can you go home tonight and think about one of my miracles? Just go home tonight. Think about one of my miracles that you've seen. They had seen it. Go home tonight. Think about one. And when you do that, just see if you can detect any evidence that the Lord God is empowering my ministry. In other words, do you get what's going on? At the very moment when, if I was in his shoes, I would be calling down judgment on this crowd, in that very moment, he buys himself a moment to appeal to them one last time and says, listen, if you're not going to believe in me, can you at least consider my works and think maybe the Lord is at work in this man's ministry? Maybe he really is the Son of God? That is the kind of humility and the patience and the gentleness of the Good Shepherd. He's looking at people just now that he said, there's no evidence that you are among my flock. You are rejecting me. Can you just consider my works? Would you just consider a miracle? Would you just think about it a little bit more? Would you just pray about it a little bit more? That is the character of our Lord and our Savior. His patience no one can match. Nobody comes close to the patience and the love of Jesus, even towards his murderers in this moment. We have so much to learn from the character of our Lord. Well, fast forward a few months. It's the Last Supper. Jesus picks up the bread and the cup, and he says this, and again, think about it in light of our theme. He picks up the cup and says, this is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. The new covenant? What's that? Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31 and 32. What's the new covenant? It's that God will put a new spirit within us, that he will replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that he will forgive our sins and cause us to walk in his statutes and be careful to keep his laws. He's saying, I am purchasing those promises for my people in the new covenant by my blood. And this meal spread out before us is a representation of that very thing. So let's bow our heads together for just a moment. Lord Jesus, this bread represents your body, which would be pierced on the cross for our sins. This cup represents your blood shed to purchase those new covenant realities for your sheep. God, for those of us who genuinely have been rescued and we have shown ourselves to be sheep because of our faith in you, God, I pray that we would feel that special, great love with which you loved us when you made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him. God, I pray that we would savor the realities of this table. For those who do not know you, Lord, obviously this table is not for them, but what is for them, those who do not yet know you as Savior and Lord, what is for them is the gospel and the reality that these things point to and foreshadow. God, I pray if anyone does not know you as their Savior and Lord, that even now, while they sit in their seat, that they would speak to you and that you would be at work and that you would bring life from spiritual death, even as you've done for so many of us. Reading from Revelation 5 and 7. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw no one worthy to open the scroll or to break its seals. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll with its seven seals." And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Lord, as we think about Christmas and the shepherds gathering around to see the newly born king, I pray we would think about you as the true shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, and the fact that those in this room who have turned from sin and trusted in Christ have shown that we, by your sheer, undeserved, unconditional grace, have been placed in that number apart from anything we have done or would do. We give you all the praise and all the glory for our salvation, for it is truly the Lord who saves from beginning to end, because salvation is of the Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.
Mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light.